Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3, page 1022 in your church Bible. 'Central Church asked Matt to speak to them today, so he went over and I'm filling in for Matt, but I'm not doing the same passage that he was planning to do. And in fact, from Friday afternoon into the evening and half of yesterday, I thought I was going to preach on Romans 6. And there's nothing wrong with Romans 6. It's a great text, deals with the resurrection, but there were so many details and exegetical things I would have to mention. I didn't want to have you here for a couple of hours. So I bailed out of that yesterday afternoon, and we're coming to 1 John 3. I still wanted to preach Romans 6, so I'm really worried that halfway through this I'm going to start talking about Romans 6. But we're supposed to be hearing about 1 John 3 this morning. Let me read our text. It's the first three verses of 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is God's word. Last week, we had just a wonderful weekend at Stonehill celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Good Friday service was great. The prayer meeting after the Good Friday service was great. Easter was great. We were filled with celebration that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And of course, some of you don't understand that part of the reason you were so celebratory is you heard brass music on Sunday, okay? And if you would listen to brass music on a daily basis, your spiritual life would probably do better. But I don't seem to be able to convince you to do that, so we'll rely on God's word. The reality is that what we celebrated last week is the only thing we ought to ever celebrate every day of our lives. It's central to how we live the Christian life. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is everything. If Jesus did not die, or if Jesus did not rise from the dead, what we're doing here is, frankly, foolishness. But if he did die, and he did rise again, it is everything. And we can't just celebrate that on Good Friday or Easter. It's something that we have to come back to every day, if not every hour of every day. And 1 John 3, in a very real sense, calls us to think again about some of the benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that need to be kept in the forefront of our minds. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at three realities that come right out of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we need to hold on to every day, every hour of every day, so that we live out the glory of Christ's death and resurrection all the time. Let's look at the first reality. First reality is in the very first verse here. And the first reality is simply this. We, for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we are children of God. Look at the text. Verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Well, the Apostle John comes into this text is reminding us that for those of us who've received the gift of eternal life, for those who put our faith and confidence in Christ alone, his death and resurrection, God has made us to be children of God. This is something that God did. It's not something that we do. We don't perform our way into being children of God. We don't earn becoming children of God. We are simply children of God by his grace. Look what the text says again in verse 1. It says, hey, you know, how did this happen? It says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. That word see means behold, look at it. Take a look at this. Take a look at this amazing love that God has given to us. Father God has poured out his love in us in that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die and rise again. And because of that, when we trust Christ as our personal Savior, God having brought us to himself, we become identified as children of God. And that is amazing. I mean, think about that. I mean, think about what that meant for God. Every single one of us, those of us who know Christ, you were born into sin. You were not good people, okay? Every single one of us came out of the womb in rebellion against God. Romans says, none of us seeks after God. None of us understands God. And yet God, pouring out his great love for us, sending his own son, God himself in the flesh, comes and dies for us, rises again, and then brings the full power of the Godhead to bring rebellious people like us and says, I want you to be my children. Opens up our hearts, we trust God, and then we become his children. That's crazy. But that's what he did. We are children of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And once we receive it, there's nothing we can do to undo that reality. Notice what it says in the first phrase of verse 2, beloved, again, a term of endearment, a term of, I've poured out my love on you, beloved, we are God's children now. What this means is that we have a personal relationship with the only person in the world that could actually really harm us, which is God. God himself has poured out his love. He's made us his children by the virtue of his death and resurrection. We are now his children. And because he's this loving, amazing God, we have a father who listens to us, who hears us, who supports us, who helps us, who provides for us. And like any normal, functional family, I mean, you know, some of you've got young kids. You got a two-year-old. Your two-year-old's, he's a two-year-old. He disobeys. He knocks over stuff. He tears up your house. He wrecks your mind. You don't throw him out of the house. You love him. And that's what God does with us. We are his children. Now, there's a little bit of a problem with this identity. Notice at the end of verse 1. It says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And so this is the sort of the downside of being a child of God. John says the world doesn't really know us. The world doesn't accept us as believers. The world doesn't necessarily say, oh, wonderful, you're followers of Jesus Christ, you're children of God. The world doesn't get that about us because it doesn't get Jesus. It doesn't get God himself. And what John will say later in other places in his book, he talks about the world, that system of ideas that opposes the kingdom of God. And it's just sort of a reminder that one of our problems is that the world is trying to get us to build our identity on anything else but Jesus. Anything else but being children of God. The world is going to tell us and tells us all the time, put your identity in your career. Put your identity in your kids. Put your identity in your athletic achievements. Put your identity in your academic achievements. Put your identity in your work. Put your identity in anything else but being children of God. And the reality is, if we live out of this identity more aggressively, more consistently, guess what? You're probably going to get pushback from the world. In fact, if you're not getting a lot of pushback, you're probably not living out of your identity all that well. We are children of God. This is our identity. This is how we ought to view ourselves. This is what ought to happen when you get up tomorrow morning. You ought to get out of bed and say, I'm a child of God. That is who I am, all by the grace of Jesus Christ. The problem is, though, that isn't what we put our functional identity on, is it? About 10 days ago, I watched the Champions League soccer match with several of the godliest people in this church, actually. Tony Leamy was right there. He's an elder, by the way, PhD student. Pastor Jen and our youth director. He's sitting right there, Michael. Michael Sentence. And we were evenly divided. Two of us were rooting for Manchester United, okay? They were the ones with less theological education. That's true, but that's not why. But you know, they were for Manchester United, this team from England. Pastor Jen and I were for Barcelona. Now, here's the crazy thing. We watched the match together. And before the match, I had a series of care needs that were burdening me. And, you know, so I was a little bit sort of, you know, not as excited. But I went to the match because we said we wanted to watch the match. And here's the crazy thing is, 90 minutes after by watching the match, and again, my team won, Barcelona, 3-0. Tony Alimi and Michael did not react badly, as badly as they could have. No, they were fine. But here's the crazy thing. None of the things that I was working on got any better after 90 minutes of watching a silly soccer match from a team that I've never even been to Barcelona. I know none of these players personally, but I do like the way they play soccer, and my team won. And for the next couple of hours, I felt better about life, even though nothing changed in my life. That's crazy. And yet, the Bible says, God says, I'm a child of God. And how in the world do I let Barcelona soccer team sort of lift my spirits for a couple of hours when you read the word and it says this, you know, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. Why doesn't that reality grip my heart? Why doesn't that be the thing I wake up and say, my word, I'm a child of God, and it's all by your grace? My question for all of us, for those of you who know Christ, is the reality that you are a child of God by the grace of God based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, does that have some controlling power in your life? Or are you looking at all of these other places that the world says to put your identity? Because being a child of God, by grace, something we didn't earn and we don't perform for, something we can't lose once we've received it, ought to be a massive controlling power and reality of every moment of our waking lives. That's reality number one. We are children of God. Now there's a second reality. We see that in verse 2. The second reality is this. In the future, we will be like Jesus. Second phrase of verse 2. I'll read the first phrase. Beloved, we are children. We are God's children now. And then he moves to the second reality. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Notice what the text says. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared. In other words, we haven't received the fullness of our salvation. Yes, we are God's children now, but there is something even more glorious in the future. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus Christ comes back to earth to refashion this world and this universe, we shall be like him. We will be like Jesus Christ in a new body, in a resurrected body, free from the very presence of sin. Because we shall see him, Jesus, as he is. We're going to see Jesus. Randy Alcorn, if you've never read this book, you ought to. It's a book on, it's called Heaven. I'm going to read a couple of quotes. He says this, think of friends or family members who love Jesus and are with him now. Picture them with you walking together in this place called heaven. All of you have powerful bodies, free from sickness and death. You're laughing, you're playing, you're talking, you're reminiscing. You reach up to a tree to pick an apple or an orange. You take a bite. It's so sweet, it's startling. You've never tasted anything so good. Now you see someone coming towards you, and it's Jesus. You fall to your knees in worship. He pulls you up and embraces you. Listen to his other words. It's just profound. He says, to be in resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth, in resurrected friendships, enjoying a resurrected culture with the resurrected Jesus. Now that will be the ultimate party. Everybody will be who God made them to be, and none of us will suffer or die again. As a Christian, the day I die will be the best day I've ever lived. But it won't be the best day I ever will live. Resurrection day will be far better than the first day on the new earth. That will be one big step for mankind and one giant leap for God's glory. Is that your hope? Is that really, when you wake up tomorrow morning, are you going to think to yourself, well, I'm a child of God and all that that means? And are you going to think of yourself, I'm not who I will be, but one day I will be who God will make me to be when Jesus Christ comes back and then I'll see Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I try not to look in a mirror too often at my age. Sometimes I look in the mirror and I say, what in the world happened here? And I think about my three kids. That's what happened to me. And then sometimes I think about you. This is what happened. And every once in a while, I don't think I'm totally crazy, but sometimes I look in the mirror and I have said these words. Is this the best the grace of God can do? Well, the answer is, yes, I'm a child of God, but in some sense, no. In the new world, I'm going to see Jesus and I'm going to be like Jesus. The person that I see in the mirror is not all that the grace of God is going to do for me. Thank God. One day I will see him face to face. One day I will be the person I ought to be now. One day I will be completely transformed by the grace of God. Not just me, but everybody else in heaven and everything in heaven and earth with the new heavens and earth. The whole thing's going to be refashioned. The whole thing's going to be reformed. And yet the question is that what you, when you wake up tomorrow morning, how likely is it going to be that that hope forms a major part of the way you view yourself and this world? Or will you be pushing yourself toward these other identities that the world's pushing you to? I was in sixth grade. I was living in Miami, Florida with my folks. My dad was a pastor. My parents picked my sister and I up from school and informed us on Friday night, we have to go look at a retreat center for the church retreat that's happening. And being a 12-year-old preteen Neanderthalic person, I did not receive that news with joy. And I was complaining about that in the car. And I wasn't too happy that my sister was in the car with me. And we kept driving and driving and driving. And we never seemed to get to this retreat center. And this is not the way I had envisioned my Friday night in the fall of 1974. And frankly, I started to think about my parents. Wonderful people as they were in 1974. They would have been a lot better parents in 1574. Okay. And we just kept driving and driving. I said, where in the world is this retreat? And finally I said, hey, can I look at the map? Kids, we had maps back then. Those are pictures of the roads. Anyway, no GPS. So they hand me the map from the front of the car. And I start looking at the map. And I start asking my dad some pointed questions about where we were going. And I realize my dad's not telling me the truth. We are not going to the church retreat center because we are way past the exit that he said we would be in. And I start to question him, and he's not answering me very clearly. And I'm looking at the map, and I'm thinking, where in the world are we going? This retreat center, is it in Canada? I don't know. We just keep driving north from Miami. And I start to look at the map, and I see that we've gone way north of Miami. And I start to see, what's north? Could it be? No, it couldn't. My parents weren't that good. Could we be going to Orlando? Could we be going to Disney World? I kept these thoughts to myself. I kept watching exits go by. And we got closer and closer. And finally, I couldn't take it anymore. I said, Dad, are we going to Orlando? He goes, we're going near Orlando. And I said, are we going to Disney World? And he said, yes. And all of a sudden, I said, I've got the greatest parents in the world. And we got to Disney World early on Saturday morning in that fall, that October fall. We were in line on Main Street. And when they put the barriers down, we ran. And we were the third people in line for Space Mountain. Oh, my parents. Well, think about that. I'm excited because my dad and mom are taking me to Disney World for a day. I mean, it was fine. It was good. We have a Heavenly Father who's taking you to heaven. You got a Heavenly Father here who's taking you to where we're going to have a remade world, totally redeemed. You'll be redeemed. Everyone there will be redeemed. The whole world. We have new heavens and a new earth. And the problem is, this is true, and we read that it's true. And we're less excited about that than 8 hours at Disney World. And what was Disney World? Disney World was 5 hours in line for 5.5 minutes of fun. We're absolutely nuts. The greatest thing that God is taking us to, and it doesn't grip our hearts at all. In the future, those of us who know Christ will be like Christ. We will be in this new world. We will be new. We will be redeemed. Everyone around us will be redeemed. And we will see Jesus. Think about that. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to see the one person who came all the way out of heaven and laid his life down for people like us. We're going to see the one who died and rose again to bring us to God. And the crazy thing is, a lot of us are a little bit more excited about going to Disney World than that. Second reality, in the future, we will be like Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Let's look at the third reality in verse 3. John writes here, he says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I think when you first read that, you say to yourself, well, okay, if I believe that I'm a child of God and I believe more consistently and comprehensively that, and if I really have this hope in the future and what God's going to do in the future, I'm going to be like Christ. If I have that, I'll become more pure. I will sin less, I won't be fall into immorality of some kind. And I'm not, that's certainly part of it in one sense, but I don't think that word purify is focusing on personal holiness per se. That word purify is used in other contexts in the New Testament. In the book of James, it's used in this way. It says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so I think what John is driving at here is when he says, purify your hearts, he's saying, get rid of your divided heart. Stop trying to build your identity around what the world says you should build it on. Stop trying to build it on your career, or your kids, or your spouse, or your hoped-for spouse, or your money, or your job, or your academics, or your athletics. Have an undivided heart to Jesus. And the way to have an undivided heart and to follow Jesus and do whatever he asks you to do, you got to believe you're a child of God by grace, not through your performance. And you need to know where you're headed, which is this new world, this heaven, that where you're going to see Jesus and be like Jesus. And if those two hopes, the hope of who you are now and the hope of who you will be, that if you hold those together, it almost naturally, or should I say supernaturally, you will become a person with a more pure heart, meaning you will have a more undivided heart in following Jesus. That needs to be our vision. Now, some of you know that I was a part of the Carnegie Lake Rowing Association for a year and a half. I'm planning possibly to get back into that. But one day last May, I came to row 5:30 in the morning, and I was told, you're going to cox. You're going to be the coxswain. You're going to guide the other eight rowers. And that was all well and good, but I had never done that. I went to the training program, which was all theoretical. I had never actually been in a boat and actually steered a boat anywhere until that moment. I remember getting to the back of the boat. I was so nervous. I was flipping out. I had been in a boat before that had crashed into the bridge and sank, so I didn't feel too good about that. I wasn't the coxswain when that happened. But I get in the boat, and I inform everyone. They get a little, you know, headphone on and speakers in the boat. I said, hey, I've never steered a boat. If you're religious, you might want to pray. I am a pastor, so I am praying right now. And I will give you last rites if we go under, you know. So we get into the boat. I get under the first bridge. We didn't hit the bridge. Whew, I was feeling good. The first part of Carnegie Lake, it's reasonably wide. There's like a big buoy in the middle. If you avoid that and don't crash into the side, you're fine. I did that. But now we get up to the lanes now with all these buoys now, and it's just a straight shot for 2,000 meters. And the lanes looked pretty wide to me, but I never steered the boat. I didn't realize that I didn't know. You know, you're holding on to two kind of like wires, and you're just pushing them forward. If you want to go right, and you push it to the left, you want to go left. Anyway, I'm getting ready to go down the lane for the first time, and I'm going to tell you what it looked like to me. It was like a drunk driver on the New Jersey Turnpike. I just kept weaving, and I had to turn it. And okay, we're doing good, and oh no, we're not doing good. And I would overcorrect, and the rowers would hit the buoys, you know, on the side of their boat. And they were getting mad. They kept yelling at me, "Buoy, buoy!" I was like, "Okay, whatever, you know, man. I don't know what I'm doing." So it was terrible going down. Not good. Drunk driver, right? I thought the Coast Guard was going to pull me over. Anyway, on the way back, I got a little better. And I got better because the stroke rower who was right in front of me was so great. And he did two things for me. The first thing that he kept saying to me is, you're a coxswain, you can do it. Now, I realized he was dreaming when he said that, but I started to believe a little bit of what he said. You're the coxswain, you're in charge. You got this. You're doing fine. Really? He just kept affirming me. You're a coxswain. You're fine. You're doing great. First time, this is great. We haven't hit anything. We haven't sunk. This is amazing. And I started to believe this nutcase, okay? The other thing, though, he told me is he said, you need to stop looking at all the rowers and what they're doing. You're not good enough to worry about that. Just look way down at the end of the lake and make sure the point of the boat is straight but way back. You're looking at too many things in the boat. You need to have this long view. And I started to do that, and we straightened up. We didn't hit so many buoys. It was late, you know, we still weren't perfectly down the middle, but it was better. No bridges on the way back. We didn't crash into the dock. Got the boat in the boathouse. I've never been so grateful in my life. 40,000 boat. That's why, because I was guiding that. I thought, we drop that, I'm out 40,000. Anyway, we made it. Why? Because I had a guy in the boat. In some sense, he affirmed me. Now, it wasn't quite, he wasn't saying I was a child of God, but he was affirming. Well, this is exactly what we need. We're children of God, people. We have a heavenly Father who loves us, who laid down his life for us. And if he did all that, he's not going to let us go. No matter what struggles you may have today, he can't let go of you now. He's got too much invested in you. but also taking this long view, looking out over the lake, but in some sense, looking to the second coming of Christ, looking to the day when you will see Jesus, looking to the day when you will be like him. That has to be the long view. Because unless you understand your identity as being a child of God today, now, and you don't see the long view of where you're headed, you will never be able to serve the Lord with an undivided heart, because you're going to build your identity on some worldly, superficial thing, and you'll never have this hope and powerful hope for the future that guides you in the midst of life's storms and difficulties. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, no matter what trials you may be facing today, no matter how many struggles against temptation you may have fought and maybe didn't win this week, if you're truly born again by the power of the Spirit, if you're truly a child of God, you need to understand you are a child of God and nothing can change that. And you also need to realize that no matter how difficult your week is and how many trials and how many temptations, in the future, you're going to be like Jesus and you're going to see Jesus. And if you have those two hopes, the hope of who you are now and the hope of who you are will become, you will be able to follow Christ with more of a unified heart, less of a divided heart, all for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that for those of us who know Christ, that we can confidently believe that we are children of God, lavished with love by the Father, who sent his Son to die and rise again for us. And we can know that we don't perform for that. We don't earn it. Nor can we forfeit that. It's all by grace. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe that in the future we will be like Jesus Christ. In the future we will see Christ. In the future we will be in a new world. And may that hope of this glorious future, and may the hope of understanding who we are now as children of God, may that propel us supernaturally to live with more of an undivided heart in doing all the things that you've called us to do now. Help us, Lord Jesus, to believe what you say about us. In Jesus' name. Amen.